Thank you for the church and pray for the work of the church. Pray for the work of David and Sunshine Aachen as they finish up their furlough and get ready to return to Uganda. May you bless them and richly use them. We pray for our sister church in Rio Rancho with Todd Bordeaux as pastor, that you would bless them. And we pray, Lord, for our church here. We pray, Lord, for the decision we'll be considering next Sunday on whether to move forward in building the new fellowship hall. We thank you for the opportunity we have even to consider that. And Lord, just help us to have a sense of your peace and direction as we think through the different factors in the decision-making process. Lord, we ask that you might bless us as a church, that we might continue to grow, and most importantly, that we would bring glory to your name, that we would honor Christ in our thoughts and our lives, our actions, and everything that we do. For the glory of your wonderful and holy name, we ask this. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9, as we look again at this, the conclusion of this particular chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Scripture reading will be from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, particularly focusing today on verses 24 to the end. After the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned when we began this section a couple weeks ago that in this section are two lightning rod verses. They're verses that kind of jolt us and create a little bit of controversy as we talk about them. But the overall section that we're dealing with in chapter 8 on really to the beginning of 11 is where Paul's talking about a Christian's freedom in matters related to disputable matters, that is, things Christians just have differences of opinion on, but aren't legislated in God's law. And in these two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, he's giving two particular motivations of how he's going to conduct himself. In chapter 8, it was primarily love. Out of love for those whose consciences are weak, he was willing to give up his rights so that he wouldn't cause any of them to stumble. So that's the motivation primarily in chapter 8. In chapter 9, the motivation primarily is that Paul doesn't want to do anything to impact negatively the gospel. Chapter 9, verse 12 kind of focuses on it. He speaks about a right he gave up. If others had this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And so chapter 9 is really a gospel-centered motivation. That is, that we don't want to do anything that's going to hinder the progress of the gospel. And so Paul gave us two pictures of a gospel-centered church or Christian, the picture of a slave and the picture of an athlete. And we talked about the picture of a slave last time. Paul made himself a slave so as to win others. To the Jew, he became a Jew, which sounds strange because he was a Jew, but it means he wasn't tied to the ceremonial customs and laws of the Jews, so he was willing to accommodate himself to those things to get a hearing from those who felt those were important. To the Gentile, he became like a Gentile. Didn't mean he was lawless, didn't mean he started getting involved in sin, but he accommodated himself to the Gentiles as much as was legitimate. He wasn't tied to Jewish ceremonial law, so he was free to interact with Gentiles to gain a hearing for the gospel. To the weak, he became like weak. Here he's moving from more of an evangelistic thought to maturity. The weak weren't non-Christians. They were Christians who were struggling. And he was willing to accommodate himself to the weak so that he could help build them to maturity so they wouldn't be weak anymore. And then the verse that creates all the concern in the last part of verse 22, I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. And his point is that he'll do whatever he can to accommodate himself to the concerns of others to get a hearing for the gospel. But it does not mean that he will do anything that comes into his mind to do. I would say crazy things. And someone reminded me after the sermon last time, one of you reminded me of something that happened just within the last few months. A pastor arrived in the pulpit on a zip line from the balcony. Now, something like that might draw a crowd, but what is it doing for the gospel? Well, it's totally detracting from the gospel. You'd spend the rest of the sermon thinking, how in the world did he do that? You know, or he didn't hit me on the head or something. You'd have been thinking about anything except the message of the cross. And so if we turn that verse into saying we can do anything that comes into our minds, we're making Paul's letter foolishness, because in chapter 1 he says the preaching of the cross is what counts. It's not the wisdom of men. It's not signs and wonders. It's the preaching of Christ crucified. And he would say that our inventiveness would empty the cross of its power. So we can't allow the text to be used that way. What it means is, in every legitimate way we can, we will avoid conflict. We will make ourselves, we will accommodate to the concerns of other people to gain a hearing of the gospel so that we can do it all for the sake of the gospel. So his first emphasis in those verses is on his flexibility. As a slave, he's flexible to gain a hearing for the gospel. The second part of the verses here is still gospel-centered, gospel-focused, but the focus changes a little bit. He uses the illustration of an athlete. And here the emphasis is on how does the gospel affect your life personally? That is, how are you going to live your life in a way? So whereas, in a sense, flexibility was the first thing he was talking about in the image of a slave, Here he's talking about the aspect of focus and the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of Christian, the pursuit of gospel living in your life that will adorn the gospel. And so he uses the illustration, as we read, about the runners running a race and a boxer boxing. So two different types of athletes. So he's moving into the area of sanctification for the progress of the gospel. In Titus chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, Paul had told slaves, be obedient to your masters in everything and be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing, but showing good faith so that in everything you may adorn, that is, make attractive, the doctrine of God our Savior. So that's really the focus of what he's getting at with the athletes, is how are you to pursue your life in a way that will adorn the gospel? And he uses these illustrations of the runner and the gospel. And there are three things that these, both of these athletes have in common that have, that are part of, that affect how we live the Christian life. The first thing is they're both focused. The athlete, the track runner, the runner on the track, if he runs aimlessly all over the track, besides looking ridiculous, he'll lose. And so if the athlete, the runner, wants to win the race, he has to keep his eyes on the goal. He has to focus on the direction he's running. He has to use all his all the strength that God gives him to be focused on where he's running. The boxer, in the same way, has to be focused. If he's someone just beating the air, we know before long he's going to be on his back counting stars. He has to be focused on his objective, which is, in this case, to beat his opponent. He has to concentrate on boxing in such a way and guarding against anything coming his way. And hitting the target, he has to be focused on what he's aiming at, or he's going to fail in his in his pursuit of winning the match, winning the bout. And the question that comes to you and I as we think about this idea of being focused, the runner doesn't run aimlessly, the boxer doesn't box just flailing his arms in the air, is, well, what do we do in our Christian life? Are we going about our Christian life aimlessly? Well, I'll fit it in when I can. Or are we focused on what we need to be doing? Most of you are educationally, I know, because I talk to you all. There are some of you, you would not risk anything to get a B. I mean, that's like shoveling manure. I mean, forget it. If you get a B, you just have failed. You're just, it's worthless. You would not risk anything to get a B. I wonder if we would use that same passion in our Christian life. Are we putting the same determination into our spiritual disciplines? Focusing on them. The second thing that's common about these two athletes is discipline or training. In fact, the word in verse 25 for the runner, everyone who competes, is the word for agony. And anybody who is an athlete and who trains knows that there is a time that where it is painful. And you agonize to train and keep pursuing the goal that you have in your particular sport. You go into this strict training. You put out a lot of effort and exercise a lot of self-control. And the same thing is true of the boxer. He has to discipline himself. Paul says in verse 27, I beat my body and make it my slave. And that's not the idea that he's abusing his body, but even though it's using terminology like that, and some ascetics have misunderstood it to say we do abuse our bodies, that's not the point. The point is that our bodies and our appetites and our interests are weapons that sin uses to get us off target, to get us distracted from the goal. And the desire for this, that, or the other thing can get us away from a gospel-centered life. And so Paul is saying we have to discipline ourselves. J. Adams has a great little booklet, and his title is Godliness Through Discipline. Well, he sums it up in his title and as well as the content of the little booklet. Godliness will not come automatically, I guarantee you. It only comes by discipline, by straining ourselves toward that. And the third thing that both of these athletes have in common, and it parallels the Christian life, is they both have an eye on the goal, the prize that they're pursuing. Paul says they do it, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And so the runner as well as the boxer have in view the goal. They want to win the prize. The runner wants to get to the tape first. The boxer wants to knock out his opponent. You and I as Christians, we have a prize that we're pursuing, and in the context, it's that the gospel would be would be adorned. It's that the gospel would be made appealing to those around us. And Paul highlights the contrast between the athlete and the Christian, because the athlete pursues a crown that will perish. They get the crown, the laurel, the leaves that they put on their head, and those things are going to rot and wilt. But you and I run the race to gain a crown that will not perish. Peter describes our hope in 1 Peter. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." And so the question is, the runner's willing to go through that training, the boxer's willing to go through that discipline, they're both keeping their focus on the prize. And the question for you and I as Christians is, are we running in such a way as to obtain the prize? Are we pursuing our Christian walk? Not perfectly, but are we pursuing it? That if we are we running in such a way that we will get the prize? Now, there's a couple things, a couple questions I want to ask that you may be asking or you may not be, but are important as we think about you're running the race. And in the verse that brings up another question, it's one of the other lightning verse is verse 27. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And so there's two questions that come from this passage that I think are important for us to think about as we're trying to make our application of it. He says, run in such a way to get the prize. Does that mean that you and I are earning our salvation? That it's up to us, that it's up to our running, and if we run in such a way, we will get redemption. And my simple answer is no. It's not saying that. And I'm going to explain that here in a minute. You know, the problem that we sometimes have with biblical texts is we like all the texts to always say all the things all the time. And they don't. They focus on certain things. And we have to look at the whole tenor of all Scripture. Paul can't be saying salvation is based on our own efforts, because it would contradict other clear statements of Scripture. This is going to be the part of the sermon where I'm going to have you go to your Bibles a lot. So get your Bibles ready to go if you want to follow along. The first is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And I want to take you to several different verses here in this regard, but this is sort of a standard. This is a key text, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, 8, 9 and 10. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So very clearly, it's not based on your works. It's based only on grace. But then he adds, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In a sense, God is putting both things together. It's salvation by grace, but you're saved to work. That is to run the race. That is to enter the boxing match. One other passage, and there are many that I could take you to, but turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians 6, 14. Back a couple of pages. Where Paul makes this statement, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So God would not want us to glory in anything we have done, but only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the gospel and the focus of the gospel. And so the pursuit of the Christian life, the running the race, the pursuit of the Christian life is all done as a way of works that would please God and honor him and enhance the glory of the gospel. And I want to take you to turn to the book of Hebrews. I want to take you to a couple verses there. But the bottom line is, if salvation is in any way attributed to us, then glory to God is an impossibility. Then Romans 11:36 doesn't make any sense when it says, "For of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Well, that can't be true if you and I are earning in any way, meriting in any way our redemption. So our running the race has to be a response of gratitude, not of gaining redemption. But then the two that I want to take you to is first of Hebrews 12, verse 14. Because here's another verse of pursuit or of calling that you and I are to do. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." So there is the exhortation to be in the race, to run the race, to pursue holiness. To do it in such a way to bring honor and glory to God. So that's your calling that Paul's giving in 1 Corinthians 9, to run the race. Run the race to win the prize. But now turn back a couple of chapters to Hebrews 10, verse 14. Where the writer's talking about the sacrifice of Christ. He says, "Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Now here's where God does put both things together. It's nice that he does that from time to time, but don't get frustrated if he doesn't. Because what is he telling us in this verse? That by the sacrifice of Christ he has made perfect forever. It's a done deal. God has saved you once and for all. But there's another part of it, and that is for those who are being made holy. There is the process of sanctification. Once you're saved, and in that sense, in Christ, made perfect forever, there's an ongoing walk with God that is a part of your life. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 9. Adorn the gospel by your walk with God. And so that brings us back to a question that sometimes is looked at with. So come back to 1 Corinthians 9 as we think about it, or at least in your minds, where Paul says, lest having preached to others, I myself will be, some verse translations have a castaway, some have or the NIV has to be disqualified for the prize. And we have here an example of one of the warning texts of Scripture, and there are several, there are many warning texts of Scripture. And the question that often comes to mind is, God, is Paul saying that he can lose his salvation, his redemption? And my simple answer to you is going to be no. Now, it's a simple answer, but I don't want to bleed the text away from the significance of warning, and I'm hopefully going to do that. But there's two truths that we have to take and hold together. One is, if we're in Christ, we are secure. And yet, at the same time, the warnings are there for a purpose, because if we live superficially, then we're not in Him. And what we think we have, we will lose. Making it not clear. Let me take you to a couple places. Go to John chapter 10, verse 27, 28 and 29. There are those who do believe that the warning passages of Scripture, in fact, do teach that you will lose your redemption. That is, your regeneration. That is, that God will take the heart of flesh out of you and put back in the heart of stone that he had taken out once before. And as we look at the full orbed, hopefully, scope of Scripture, we realize, well, that can't be. Whatever the warning passages mean, that can't be. In John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Beloved, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Not even yourself. Ben has been preaching on Romans 8. Paul says in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, not even you, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Assurance and the encouragement of assurance is both possible and helpful. When you're in Christ, you're in Christ. And we can't take away that truth. And yet there are these warning passages of Scripture, like this one in 1 Corinthians 9, lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or cast away. It could have reference to him losing that his apostleship would be proved false. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about the person on the day of judgment. The work that they've been doing will perish, but they themselves will be saved. But I think the purpose of the warning passage is in this. This warning passage and other warning passages is this. It's to warn us of the fact that someone can be formally and externally in the kingdom, but not have a true and living faith. The most terrifying words of Scripture are those that came from the words of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So we have to take the warning text seriously. That there are those who are formally in the kingdom and even serving the Lord, who do not have a true and living faith. They're serving the Lord looking at their own works instead of looking ultimately unto Christ. And so the warning passages are indeed to warn us, but they're not to bring us to despair. Because for the true believer, the warning passages is not intended to make us afraid, but just to make us diligent and watchful. Jeffrey Wilson says it this way: Paul seeks to awaken the Corinthians from their carnal slumbers by confronting them with this alarming thought that even an inspired apostle, it's not enough to have preached to others if he fails to practice what he preaches, if he fails to have a genuine walk with God. And so assurance of salvation is possible and helpful as an encouragement to us in our walk of faith, but never at the expense of indifference or lethargy. Never at the expense of failing to run the race. You are called to persevere. You are called to persevere to the end. And that's part of your life. One other passage where Paul puts these two things together. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. So while the warning passages do indeed cause us to fear ourselves, Matthew Henry referred to it as a holy fear of himself. And we need to have a holy fear of ourselves, not presumptuous confidence, that's the security that we're won't fall into apostasy. So the warning passages are there to cause us to be alert and diligent and persevering, but it's not there to annul the encouragements we have by all the reminders of God's love. And often as I talk to people, you'll find that they generally struggle with one or the other. They'll either struggle with indifference, and so for them I say, well, spend a little more time in the warning passages. You need them. And then there is another group of people who are terrified all the time that they're lost. I mean, some of you are probably among those who have prayed the sinner's prayer 3 or 4 or 5 times. You know, you weren't sure it took the first time, so you're going to say it again. So there are people that live in fear. And for them, I say, go to the comfort passages. You need to spend more time on them. And let the comfort drive you to Christ. And you don't need the warning. And we're all, most of us need a little bit of both at different times. But Philippians 3:12 puts again these two things together. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Isn't this beautiful? Who took hold of you in salvation? Well, Christ took hold of you. Well, if Christ took hold of you, will he ever lose his grip? He can't ever lose his grip. No one can take you out of his hand. No one, you know, he can't lose his grip. But at the same time, Paul says, but I haven't made it. And so I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. They're both there. Do you have encouragement in Christ? Absolutely. Can you be indifferent in that encouragement? Absolutely not. You have to press on. You have to persevere. And in the final analysis of all that I've been trying to say is in the gospel-oriented Christian, in the final analysis, the focus of your attention is Christ. If you don't want anyone, Paul's illustration of the slave is that you don't want anything to get in the way of people seeing Christ. in the athlete imagery, you don't want anything to get in the way of you seeing Christ and people seeing Christ in you. You run the race, you enter the boxing match, not so people can look at you. That's not the point. It's so that people can look at Christ in you. He's the focus. As Calvin says, that we persevere in efforts, and we do so knowing that our perseverance is not founded on our power or our industry, but on Christ. The bottom line is always to look to Christ. In your witness, look to Christ. In your walk with God, keep your eyes on Christ. And He will give you encouragement and strength to run the race and to persevere in the faith. May God make each of us gospel-centered Christians and a gospel-centered church, which means a Christ-centered church. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word, and I pray that as we've talked about a variety of different things, that you will bring the clarity to each one's mind in terms of the focal point. Encourage them as they run the race. May they keep their eyes, may each one here keep their eyes on Christ and not become complacent, but to pursue you with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, knowing that the strength to do that comes from you. Oh Lord, may you honor Christ, have Christ be honored in us as Christians and in us as a church, that others might see Him and glorify Him most of all. We pray this in His name. Amen. If you would turn in your hymnals to hymn number 600, and we'll sing, "He Leadeth Me, O Blessed Thoughts," in hymn number 600. And please stand together as we sing.